We've all been made very vividly aware of the main purpose of our service tonight on this Pledge Sunday, and I imagine there is a question, one particular question, in the mind of every thoughtful and conscientious Christian who is here. And by a thoughtful and a conscientious Christian, I mean one who desires that Jesus will be the Lord of his mind and of his conscience. And the question that you and I will be asking ourselves, if we belong to that category, is what is the justification for these radical restructuring building plans that we have here on this site? And what principles will determine my own particular reaction to these plans, my decision whether to support them or not, and if to support them, then to what degree? That, I suggest, is the question that ought to be in the mind of every thoughtful and every conscientious Christian. And it is to that question that I attempt to address myself tonight from the passage that has been set for us. Those of you who are regular members know that we've been working our way, or you have, during the last months, through the first letter to the Corinthians. And this passage was set months before it was decided that this should be the Pledge Sunday. So was the title of this passage, namely, We Have a Ministry, long before the decision that this should be the Pledge Sunday. And yet there is a remarkable appropriateness between the two, as I hope we shall discover together tonight. Now, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about himself in a very personal way. He lays bare the very foundations upon which his apostolic ministry is built, and he outlines the sacrifices that he was prepared to make on behalf of this ministry that he had received. And there is no doubt about the passion that burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul. This passion that burned in his heart concerned the gospel. The whole passage is full of the gospel. Glance down at verse 16. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Or again, verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. It is the gospel and its demands that dominates his mind and that leads him to the sacrifices that he is prepared to make. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul was an apostle. I know that he had a ministry that was unique and is not given to us today. And nevertheless, although there are no apostles comparable to the authority given to such as the Apostle Paul in the church today, nevertheless, this apostolic mission of the church to spread the gospel through the world has devolved upon the whole church. The whole church is apostolic and has an apostolic mission. And therefore, this gospel should be the burning passion of our own hearts if we're followers of Jesus Christ. So, let us examine together the extent of Paul's commitment, the details of his self-surrender, and let us consider how this applies to us today. And in the first place, I ask you to note that Paul surrendered his financial rights. There's a lot about money in this chapter. And this is the first paragraph, verses 1 to 18. There isn't time to go into the details, but I want just to draw out the main teaching here. It is a continuation of the teaching of chapter 8 that was considered last Sunday morning. Chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians are both about Christian liberty and about the voluntary curtailment of Christian liberty. In chapter 8, the Christian curtails his liberty for the sake of a brother and his weak conscience. And he is prepared to restrain his own liberty that he has in his own strong conscience for the sake of a weak and an uninstructed conscience of a weak Christian brother. But in this chapter 9, there is a curtailment of liberty for the sake of the gospel. What are the rights of the Apostle Paul that he's willing to forego? Well, look at the first two verses of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul claims, you see, that he is an apostle and that he had one of the essential qualifications of the apostolate, which is that he had seen Jesus. And in particular, he'd seen him after the resurrection. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? He had a resurrection appearance. He's referring, of course, to the Damascus Road. And then he goes on to say that his apostleship was confirmed by God's blessing, and particularly in Corinth, said that the Corinthians who had responded to the gospel were the seal of his apostleship. Now, as an apostle, he goes on to write in verses 4 and 5, he had certain financial rights. He had a right to food and drink. He had a right to marriage and to the support of a family. He had a right, in other words, as he says in verse 6, to refrain from working for his own living and to be supported by the churches. And there is no doubt that he did have this right. He goes on to use a number of illustrations in order to prove the point. He uses secular illustrations in verse 7. He says a soldier gets pay. A vine dresser eats the fruit of his vineyard. A shepherd drinks the milk of the flock, in this case, goat's milk. And then he adds to secular illustrations, biblical illustrations in verses 8 to 14. He says that the law teaches, he quotes Deuteronomy 25, that you shall not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. And if God cares for oxen, that they shall be allowed to eat the grain when they're threshing it, how much more does he care for human beings? Priests and Levites, verse 13, got their food from the sacrificial offerings of the temple. And verse 14, even the Lord Jesus commanded, and he quotes from Matthew 10, verse 10, that those who preach the gospel shall get their living by the gospel. The laborer deserves his wages. So the Apostle Paul had a right to financial support. Human custom taught it, soldiers, vine dressers, farmers, shepherds. Divine revelation confirmed it, the law, the priests, Jesus himself. The argument was irrefutable. The apostle had financial rights to receive an income, to be supported. And then you come to the middle of verse 12. In the Revised Standard Version, it's a new paragraph. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. The Apostle Paul had surrendered the financial rights to which he is entitled, and he goes on in verse 15 to say, I've not made any use of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. But why not? If the Apostle had these rights, why didn't he stand upon his rights? Most people, if they've got any rights, stand upon them, insist upon them, agitate for them. Why doesn't Paul stand on his rights? Why does he surrender? There's only one answer: for the sake of the gospel. Back to verse 12. Negatively, he says, to avoid giving any offense. We've not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. It's because of the gospel that he surrendered this right. And he says it again in verses 15 to 18. We haven't time to look into the details. But he says, I must preach the gospel anyway. It's laid upon me as an obligation. But I want to preach the gospel free, so that nobody may be able to say that I'm in it for what I get out of it. That's what Paul's critics were saying. They were saying in those days that his ministry was a cloak for his greed. And that was the only reason why this apostle was preaching the gospel. Look what he gets out of it. Now, in those days, you see, there were many itinerant religious teachers who were really nothing but religious beggars. They trafficked in religion, and they brought religion into disrepute, and their beggar's bowl was bigger than their Bible. And Paul refused to lay himself open to the accusation that he peddled the gospel like a commercial traveler for money. Paul was determined that his integrity as an apostle should be unimpeachable and above all criticism. So, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the reputation of the gospel, he renounced the very rights that he had asserted he had. And the gospel and its reputation meant far more to him than financial security. He'd far rather earn his living as a tent maker and preach the gospel free than hinder the progress of the gospel by accepting an income from the churches. Now, I hope that this first principle is absolutely clear in our minds. When the progress of the gospel and personal financial gain are in competition with one another, the gospel takes precedence. Isn't that of importance tonight to all of us? You see, we need to ask ourselves this question: which is more important to us, the spread of the gospel in London at our own expense, or our own living standards at the gospel's expense? Which do we put first, God's gospel or our wealth? Now, that is very plainly the first lesson we learn here, Paul's willingness to surrender his financial rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, the second is in some ways even more striking. Brings us to the next paragraph, 19 to 23. And here we see that Paul surrendered his personal independence for the sake of the gospel. He goes on again with his freedom or his rights. He says in verse 19, "I'm free from all men." Now, probably he was referring to the social background of the Roman Empire at that time. He was a free man. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was not a slave. He was not anybody's servant. He was under no obligation to anybody. He was free as a citizen of Rome. And in a sense, socially at least, he could do what he liked. He was free from men. But he renounced this freedom also. He refused to live for himself, although he could have done, because he was nobody's servant. But he who was not a slave made himself a slave voluntarily to all men. Verse 19, "Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all men." He determined, you see, to give himself to the service of other people. He determined to give his life in seeking the highest good of his fellow men and to be their servant. Why? For the sake of the gospel. In order that I may win the more, he says in verse 19. So in the first paragraph, he was prepared to lose his money in order to gain advantage for the gospel. And now he's prepared to lose his personal independence in order to gain converts for Jesus Christ. And there can be no doubt that this slavery of which the Apostle Paul is speaking, making himself a slave to other people, was a very costly thing. We need to learn it in our evangelism, in this church and every church. So much of our evangelism costs us nothing. Have you ever thought of evangelism in terms of slavery? Have you ever thought that the true evangelist has made himself a slave to other people? That he's given up his independence in order to give himself in the service of other people? This is the costliness of evangelism. And Paul mentions three particular categories before he states the general principle. He speaks of having made himself a Jew in order to win Jews. He became like those under the law in order to win people who were under the law. In other words, in order not to offend Jews unnecessarily, in order to win their favor and their acceptance and so win them to Christ, he was prepared to go along with Jewish ceremonial practices. For example, he circumcised Timothy. He took a particular vow. He was prepared to pay the expenses of other Jews who had paid vows. He went along with some of these ceremonial practices in order to win Jews. Or again, Gentiles who are outside the law. Paul was prepared, when seeking to win Gentiles for Christ, to rid himself of those ceremonial things in diet and dress and culture which most separated the Gentiles from the Jews. Now, Paul was a Jew by upbringing, and yet he made himself like a Gentile in order to win Gentiles for Christ. Well, not, of course, that he broke the moral law of God. He says in the bracket there, if you're following in the text, that he's under the law of God and the law of Christ. But in these ceremonial and indifferent matters, he was prepared to become like a Gentile. Then he goes on, he's prepared to become like one who is weak. I became weak in order to win the weak. And in the context of chapter 8, when he's talking about weak consciences, he probably means the same thing. He had a strong conscience. He had an educated conscience. But he was prepared to become weak, to refrain from things that offended weak consciences in order to win the weak. And the general principle he goes on to assert that we know so well at the end of verse 22 is, I've become all things to all men in order that by all means I might win some. Now that phrase, all things to all men, has become very seriously misrepresented and misunderstood. To describe somebody today as all things to all men is a smear. You don't want to be described as all things to all men. Somebody who is all things to all men is like the Vicar of Bray in the 16th century, who had no conscientious political convictions of his own, and he changed his opinions in order to suit the particular sovereign who was the king or queen of England at the time. And as a result, he managed to retain the living of Bray in Berkshire through the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, Bloody Mary, and Elizabeth, because he changed his opinions with the sovereign. He was all things to all men, and that is what the phrase has come to mean today, but it's not at all what the Apostle Paul meant by it. What is meant today by all things to all men is an unprincipled compromiser. Do you think the Apostle Paul was that? He was nothing of the kind. Paul would never surrender his theological or ethical principles to anybody. But though he was hard as a rock in his faith, he was pliable as a reed in his love for other people. And he was willing to identify himself with other people in all things indifferent. Why? For the sake of the gospel, in order to win them for Christ. And so verse 23 is really my text tonight. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Now in the rest of the verse, I take the extreme liberty of disagreeing with the Revised Standard Version. One does it very, 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 very seldom, because I believe it's a very fine translation. But honestly, it cannot possibly mean I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. The whole thrust of the passage is that he is identifying himself with others in order to win them by the gospel. And I do it for the sake of the gospel. He cannot now suddenly become selfish. Besides, the Greek word doesn't mean that. Literally translated, it is in order that I may become a joint partaker in the gospel. In other words, in order that I may share its blessings with other people. And not just that I may share it myself. Now, the application to us today is, I think, very uncomfortable. I really think this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 9 is one of the most uncomfortable paragraphs in the whole New Testament for any Christian who wants to learn to live under the authority of Scripture. We prize our independence. We prize our freedom. We prize our privacy. We like to live our own life in our own way and to be our own master. We don't want to be anybody's servant. But in order to reach people for Christ, we have to be willing to live their way. We have to be willing to identify with them in their culture, in all matters that are morally or theologically indifferent. We have to be willing to surrender our personal independence for their sake. We have to be willing to listen to them in order to understand them. We have to be willing to think with them and act with them and take an interest in their interests. And we have to be willing to suffer with them too, to know what it is to enter into their loneliness and their lostness and their frustration and their domestic unhappiness, and to feel the pain of these things with them, to weep with those that weep. In a word, we have to be willing to be their slave in order to win them for Christ. I wonder if there is anybody here. I say to myself, does anybody dare to describe himself as the Apostle Paul did? Of how many people are we slaves? Have we ever even begun to think of ourselves in these terms? Servants of other people, putting their interests before ours. Why? For the sake of the gospel. It touches your money. It touches your independence. And then thirdly, Paul surrendered his physical softness. And that is the last paragraph, verses 24 to 27. All of us know that we're soft by nature. Discipline, which is such a dirty word today, such an unfashionable word today, it's an alien word to us. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't like discipline. We're soft and undisciplined. And in a sense, Paul was no exception. He was a human being with human fallibility and failures. And so he refers in this passage to the Greek games, and he urges his Corinthian leaders to compete in the Christian race with dedication. And he adds that that athletic prowess presupposes training. Look at verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-discipline or self-control in everything, in his habits of sleep, in his habits of life, in his habits of food and drink. He is in training. He disciplines himself. Now Paul says they do it for a perishable wreath, and we do it for an imperishable. They do it for leaves. We do it for life. Life that is life eternal. Oh, not, of course, that we can earn eternal life by our discipline, but that self-discipline is the only ultimate evidence of our salvation. And then he goes on from running to boxing. He says, I don't run aimlessly, I don't box aimlessly, like a shadow boxer. I pommel my body, and the Greek word means I beat it black and blue. I give my body a black eye. Not literally. He's not talking about self-flagellation and hair shirts and lying on spikes. It isn't a literal thing that he's talking about. It's highly symbolic. And he says that the reason for his disciplining his body is in order, literally, the Greek phrase means, to lead it about as my slave. Another reference to slavery. One might say, in order to be a slave to others in the gospel, I have to take my own body and self into slavery. And I have to subdue and discipline and control myself for the sake of the gospel again, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That is, I myself should prove in the end not to have been a genuine Christian at all, but a fake and spurious. What a solemn phrase. If the great Apostle Paul could envisage the possibility that in the very end, after having spent his life in preaching, he himself might prove to have been a fake, a spurious Christian, how much more should we? We preach to others. I do tonight. Do I take this to myself? I pray that I may, by the grace of God. And there are others on the staff who preach, and there are parents here who share the gospel with their family, and there are friends here who are sharing the gospel with your other friends. All right, you come under this heading too, lest we who preach the gospel should prove ourselves to be disqualified. For the only ultimate evidence of our salvation is not what we say, it's how we live, it's our own self-discipline and our own self-control. So for the sake of the gospel, that there may be no dichotomy between what we're saying and how we're living, we discipline ourselves. Well, I want to recapitulate and then just apply it to ourselves on this Pledge Sunday. Don't you agree with me it's a very impressive chapter? Don't you agree that this totality of the Apostle Paul's self-surrender is very impressive? He was prepared to sacrifice three of man's most jealously guarded treasures. Financial gain, personal independence, and physical indulgence. And it was all for the sake of the gospel. The gospel was so precious to him, this good news of Jesus, and the spread of the gospel such an urgent priority in his life, that for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to give up his right to financial support, to become an artisan and to work for his own living. He was willing to give up his selfish independence and become a slave and give himself in the service of others. He was willing to give up the temptation to coddle himself and become an athlete and a boxer and discipline himself for the sake of the gospel. All for the sake of the gospel. Now, most of us, perhaps all of us here, call ourselves evangelical Christians. And All Souls is known, I suppose, throughout the world as an evangelical church. Do you know what that word means? An evangelical Christian is a gospel Christian. He is devoted to the gospel. He believes the biblical gospel is good news from God. He believes that this good news is revealed truth from God. He not only believes that, he's embraced it in his own life. And he is determined to live according to the gospel. He wants to honor the gospel by what the old evangelical authors used to call gospel holiness. That is righteousness, individual righteousness, social righteousness in the community, that is honoring to the gospel because it is consistent with the gospel. And then he seeks to spread it. He's determined to do so. That's what an evangelical Christian is. He believes the doctrines of the gospel. He lives an ethical life that is consistent with the gospel. And he wants to share and spread the gospel in the community. And what is an evangelical church? An evangelical church is a church that believes the gospel, that teaches the gospel. And listen, its whole program and all its structures, whether physical or not, whether buildings or programs, all its structures are subservient to the gospel. I read not long ago the book that was published by the World Council of Churches in Geneva, which is the result of a couple of study groups searching for what they call the missionary structure of the congregation. Did you hear that, by the way? The missionary structure of the congregation. And these two reports are called the Church for Others and the Church of the World. Now, frankly, there's a lot in these reports that I don't even begin to agree with. I violently disagree with some of the things in those reports. But there are some things in it that are very challenging indeed. And one is the idea that some churches have what they call heretical structures. That is, there are some churches whose doctrines are orthodox, whose structures are heretical, because their structures deny the gospel that they say they proclaim. What do they mean by that? Well, they go on to say that every church that is not heretically structured must be determined, or must determine its program, not by its own self-centeredness, but by the service to which it is called in the world. So the church has got to turn itself outwards towards the world, and it's got to learn to live ex-centeredly. I love that phrase. One might coin the phrase, the eccentricity of the church. Not because we're all a lot of eccentric oddities, though I'm sure many of us are, but because we are to live this ex-centered life. We've got to turn the church inside out to serve the community. Now, that brings me, as I conclude, to the question of our buildings. For visitors, it may need to be explained to you that our purpose is to build a modern hall in the basement. It is to excavate underneath the church and to build underneath. And it is to restructure this interior of the church to make its atmosphere more welcoming, its worship more congregational, its communication more visual, and its whole feel more contemporary. Why? Why? And I say, if you're a thoughtful and a conscientious Christian, you can only support this scheme if you can answer, for the sake of the gospel. You see, there is no possible justification for raising and spending all this money if our purpose is the survival of the church in the increasing secularism of today, or the comfort of the church. The pew is a bit uncomfortable, so we want to make it a bit more comfortable in an uncomfortable world. Or for the prestige of the church and the triumphalism of the church, you see, in a critical age. In other words, to serve ourselves. The only justification is in order to serve the community with the gospel. Church strategy is gospel strategy. And our desire for better plant, more contemporary plant, is in order that we may reach out with the gospel, in order that we may make a stronger impact on the community for Christ, in order that we may build up a Christian fellowship that is truly evangelical, not only because it believes the gospel, but because it proclaims it and exhibits its power, truth, and relevance in a life that is pleasing to God. A life, the lives of its members who give themselves in service to the community. So, you see, as I finish, the major question before each of us, before we give our pledges, is this. How much do we care about the gospel? How much do we care about the gospel in central London and about the God whose gospel it is? Our plans are necessary for the sake of the gospel, and only for the sake of the gospel shall elder members be willing to see changes in a building they've come to love. Shall all of us be willing to pledge to give sacrificially? Shall we be willing to face almost certain criticism from others in the church and endure considerable inconvenience in the closure of the church for a year and more? And I seek to give to all of us no better motto than my text tonight: I do it all for the sake of the gospel.